Let me open in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that your love compels us to pursue it. Lord, have your way in our hearts this morning. Enlighten our minds that we would understand your message for us, and that in so understanding, that you would change us, conform us to the image of your Son, and use us for your glory. Lord, we thank you for each person who's here this morning, for the safety in gathering here. We ask your blessing on those who could not be with us this morning and pray your Holy Spirit would be with them. Watch over the words that I say, Lord, guard my lips from error. And above all, Lord, guide us by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a slightly delayed continuation of a course on the letters of the Apostle Paul that was begun last spring about this time. But I want to do some expectations. Ah, there we go. It wasn't my eyes. We're starting this, and we're starting with the book of Romans today. And what I want you to understand is that we're not going to go into every doctrine and exegete every passage expressed in the 16 chapters of Romans, or we would be here for the rest of my life. This is one of the most complicated and complete books of doctrine in the New Testament. And the reason I skipped it last year is because it was intimidating and I thought I'd get out of this, but I didn't. So we're not going to make an attempt to understand everything about the letter, but we are going to try to understand the letter itself and to help to read it with better understanding, to figure out how this letter falls into the context of Paul's other writings, what's similar in it, what's different in it, what's unique about Paul's letter in writing to the Romans compared to his writing to the Ephesians or the Galatians and the churches in those other cities. We also want to understand what the key issues are that are addressed in this letter. We won't get into all the details, but there's a reason why Paul expresses the things that he expresses. So when he talks about the issues of the law and whether or not it applies to the Gentiles, there's a reason that he's talking about that in this letter. And what we're going to do is go into some of those reasons. We're also going to see how those issues are addressed and how they may apply to us today. So in setting, hopefully I've set your expectations low enough that we'll achieve some of those this morning. I do want to remind us that this is a letter, but it is also Scripture. And as Scripture, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired from the Holy Spirit to you. So when you read this letter, read it as a letter from the Holy God to you. And as a letter from God, it is profitable for you to read it. It's worth the effort. It is profitable for teaching. And when I read that, I ask myself, what do I need to be taught? And do I have a teachable heart to receive what God's word has for me? It's profitable for reproof, that is, for pointing out error or refuting something that I may have a misconception about. It's profitable for correction, substituting right teaching and right thinking for false teaching and erroneous teaching or behavior. And it's profitable for training in righteousness, for applying to the circumstances of my life for right living before God, so that the man of God might be complete or perfected for a particular use and equipped, ready for every good work, wherever, whenever, whatever. So I would encourage you this week to read Romans straight through. Most of you have probably already done that in preparation for this class, as Michael says. But if you have not, there's only 16 chapters. It's not as long as it looks, because if you have a study Bible, the bottom is like two-thirds of, you know, explanation. If you take all of that out, it's really not that many pages. So please read through Romans this week, because we're going to be getting into most of the doctrine next week. A little bit about the literary genre of letters. I think you'll be able to see those titles okay. Letters are not narrative. We've talked about theological historical narrative. This is not one of those. This is a letter. It may have quotes from other genres, hymns, poetry, and things like that, but it is a letter, an epistle. It's addressed to a specific group of people, and usually that group of people is identified in this letter. So you can tell that, you know, when you write a letter, it's different than if you're writing a historical account of something. It addresses specific circumstances, certain needs or issues. And in the New Testament, the letters are pastoral in nature. That is, they're correcting something, or they're encouraging some kind of behavior, or they're explaining and they're challenging. But there's authority behind them, so that they're pastoral. They're from a shepherd to the flock. They're also written post-resurrection. So the letters in the New Testament focus on the significance of Christ's death, the implications of that for the believer, and the power of his resurrection. So you'll see this in all the letters in the New Testament in one way or another. They also reflect on the fulfillments of God's promises in Christ as presented in the Old Testament. So wherever you're reading the letters in the New Testament, pay particular attention to quotes from the Old Testament and references to things in the Old Testament, because they're tying that together. This scripture of the New Testament is consistent with the scripture of the Old Testament. And they're addressed to a real people struggling with real issues of the way, the truth, and the life in Christ. And I would suggest that we at ECC are a real people struggling with real issues of the way, the truth, and how to live the life in Christ. So these letters are applicable to us today, not only as scripture, but as something to apply to our lives. Of course, we do want to apply scripture to our lives. Now, the letters of Paul, in your handout, you'll see a chronology. And when we went through these last year, we started out with Galatians, which was written in about 48 AD. We followed Paul through his travels to the different places that he went. And if you read the book of Acts, you know, you'll follow through all of his journeys. And there are 13 letters here. There are 27 books in the New Testament. But half of Acts is about Paul. So you might say that half of the New Testament, 13 and a half books, are either by Paul or about Paul. And so we did the ones in red last spring, and as I said, I skipped Romans, and we're going to do the ones in black over the next 6 weeks. So Romans, Philemon, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And you'll notice that after the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes Romans while he's still in Corinth, and then everything else is from Rome, or near about there, at least it's in that same time frame. So there's a break from 57 when Paul wrote Romans, and then he headed off to Jerusalem to take the offerings back to the Jews. Then he finds himself in prison for a period of time, and he ends up in Rome, and he's in prison in Rome, and he spends some time there. You think the justice system is slow here? It was pretty slow there too. You could languish in prison for 2 or 3 years. And fortunately, the accounts tell us that while Paul was in prison, he was allowed to have he was allowed to be under guard, but wasn't, you know, clamped in a dungeon the whole time with no friends to take care of him or anything like that. So during that time, he wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to the Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Ephesians, the books that we went over the last time. So this time we're going to finish up Paul's letters, and we're going to do them in order again. So I will probably be doing Titus before I do 2 Timothy, just to keep them in order. Now, about the letters to the churches, who were they to? Were they to believers or non-believers? This is the participation part. Okay, yeah, they were written to believers. They were written to a church in that location. As a pastoral epistle, Paul had no authority over non-believers. But as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had authority over the believers. And so he's writing to them in their circumstances, to the believers in that place. Now, granted, there were some who were more mature than others, some who were less mature. They're addressed to the churches or to the saints in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Colossae. He had an evangelistic ministry, Paul did, and he said that he didn't want to go where the gospel had been preached before. And so mostly in person, he did church planting, he did organizing, and he did equipping, assigning elders in those locations. So he had this one aspect to his ministry, but then there's a second aspect to Paul's ministry. It's one thing to make converts. It's another thing to mature disciples. And so Paul had a ministry of maturing the disciples. He did some of this in person when he spent long periods of time in a particular location teaching the people, but he also did it through his letters. And if you can imagine, you know, Paul's there for 3 months, and you're listening to him every bit you can. Of course, you have a job and a family and things like that. And then Paul leaves, and one guy says, well, this is what Paul said. And the other guy says, well, wait a minute, I don't remember it that way. And so, you know, disagreements would come up about what Paul said or what Paul meant. Or another teacher would come in and say, no, Paul's all washed up. You know, he doesn't have it right. And so Paul would write letters in response to these, to deal with these issues and concerns. And he's addressing the needs of these young church plants as they grew. And most of it within, you know, 10 to 15 years of the time that he started these churches. Now, they're struggling with doctrine, understanding the truth. And they come at it from two points of view, because one point of view was the Jewish point of view. The other point of view was the, you know, take my hardware?
Yes.
Okay. I've been unplugged. So there's the Jewish view of things, and then there's the Gentile view of things, and how do you get those things to work together? And then what is this, you know, this issue of the resurrection, and what's the, you know, how should we live in light of all of these things? But they also struggled with cultural separation, because the cultures that they were in the world and not of the world. The sermon series we're going through now on Daniel is dealing with this very issue. So this is not new for the people of God. But as this young Christian church is growing and they're understanding what it is to be a Christian in the world, they have to deal with issues of separation and cultural pressure, pressure within the culture to behave in a certain way. They had struggles with persecution that came from their cultural separation sometimes, from misunderstanding of who they were and from the fact that they didn't fit in the culture. And so this external pressure that they felt also had economic consequences. They also had struggles with relationships with one another, because this new church had every class of people that you can imagine. And in the culture at that time, you didn't have a lot of mixing of the classes. And so when you put all those classes of people together, you know, some people, you know, didn't have good table manners maybe, and some people were used to exquisite table manners, and some people were offended by the behavior of others or the speech of others. And it's kind of like, I remember we had some exchange students one time, and we had one from Switzerland who spoke Swiss German, and we had one from Germany, and she could not talk to this friend in German because to her it sounded like a hillbilly, and she just couldn't stand it, you know. Just something like that. So when you get these different cultures together from different languages and different social groups, there's going to be some friction. How do you deal with that? And I think many of these same things we deal with today, understanding the doctrine, understanding how we separate from the culture and what the demands the culture places on us and how we're going to respond to those. Persecution is going to be coming as our world pulls further and further away from the truth. And finally, in our relationships with one another, how do we display the love of Christ to people that we don't like all the time? Not to mention loving our enemies. So, some key issues that we talked about in the earlier letters, and what I'm doing, I'm going back through this so that we have some context for what we're going to do in Rome. In Galatians, the line that everybody remembers from Galatians is, oh, foolish Galatians, right? And why were they foolish? Well, they were foolish because they were adding something to the gospel. The Judaizers in Galatia were saying, no, you got to do the works, you got to keep the ceremonies of the law, and you got to be circumcised. And Paul was saying, is that how you got saved? Did you get saved by works of the law? No. So the big issue that he's addressing in that first letter that he wrote in 47 was to the false gospel. And he says, it's not even a false gospel, it's not even a gospel. And in fact, if you add something to the gospel, the good news, it's not good news anymore. It becomes bad news. to Thessalonians. The Thessalonians received the gospel with great anticipation and with great joy, and then some of them died. And they're saying, wait a minute, we thought Christ was coming back. What happens to the folks that died? So they had a question about this. They didn't understand. Paul wasn't there long enough to explain everything. Plus, if somebody had died while he was there, maybe he would have taken up the issue. But after he left, some of the believers died, and Paul wrote back to them explaining that they, you know, that their salvation was both now and future. It was both yes, or now and not yet. And that in the second coming, that would all be worked out. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, there were some false teachers who were saying, sorry guys, you missed it. Second coming already happened, or, you know, and you weren't there. And I was thinking last night about the teachers who were teaching that and says, guess what? You missed it too. You know, so I'm not sure I would want to be teaching that personally. But in 2 Thessalonians, he goes into more detail about that and says, no, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an apostasy that takes place before the end. There's going to be lawlessness that happens. And so he's explaining more fully the doctrine of the second coming in response to their needs. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians about relationships and purity in the church and the famous chapter on love as the characteristic of the born-again life. And it forms an outline for the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And so he's writing to them, and there were probably, I think it was three letters to the Corinthians, one of them which we don't have. But he said in my previous letter, or was that Thessalonians? It was Corinthians? Okay. Yeah, in my previous letter, I wrote this. He's talking about how do we live together in our relationships in the church, because that is a witness to the world around us. And so he talks about love being patient and kind and not jealous or boastful, or arrogant, or rude. In 2 Corinthians, there was a challenge to Paul's credentials as an apostle. And so Paul is writing back in defense of his ministry. And part of the issue was they were saying, well, Paul, you're suffering so much, God must not be happy with you. And so they were challenging Paul's apostleship based on his suffering. And Paul says, no, I rejoice in my suffering because I'm a partner with Christ. And you can expect that, just as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul's sufferings, he said, that's my badge of honor. That's not dishonor from God. It's kind of like they used to say, if you're not taking flak, you're probably not over the target. In Philippians is a really neat book because it's encouragement. It's gratitude Paul has for his relationship with this church. And he's writing this from prison in Rome. And he's just thankful for all the things that he hears about the Philippians. And he goes on to encourage them, to spur them on to more love and good works, and to encourage them in their thought life and what to think about and to pursue godly wisdom and all of those things. So he didn't have any real problems with them. But he's writing this letter to continue to encourage them, partly also because they'd heard about his imprisonment and they're worried about him. He said, don't worry about me. Keep on doing the good work that you're doing. And in Colossians, Paul is addressing the issue of the supremacy of Christ versus the traditions of men, man-made rules and philosophies. So in this, we have some of those great passages about the supremacy of Christ and what it means that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And finally, in Ephesians, we have the emphasis on the Trinity and the triune God and Christ in the Godhead. So in each of these, there was a doctrinal issue or a behavioral issue or something that Paul was addressing in these churches. And we went over those the last time. And so we're going to be taking the same approach to Romans. And we're going to be asking five questions. Same five questions of Romans. The first one, what was Paul's relationship to these people that he was writing to? You don't generally sit down and write a letter unless you have some relationship with the ones you're writing. So what was Paul's relationship to the church in Rome? And it's different than it was in the other books. And that's one of the significant things about Romans. And why did Paul sit down and write this letter or dictate it? What need or issue or occasion was there that prompted him to do this? And this is a substantial letter, and when you read it, you realize there's a lot of thought that went into this, and it summarizes a lot of Paul's teaching. Why did he feel the need to sit down and write? Why didn't he write this to the Ephesians? Why did he write it to the Romans? What truths did the followers of Jesus in Rome need to know with certainty? That is, what doctrine did Paul feel like he needed to share, and why did he need to share that particular doctrine? You can't write all the doctrine of Christ in one letter, so why did he pick the parts that he did to share with this particular church at this particular time? Now, how should they live in light of these truths in a culture that they didn't belong anymore? That is, how did the people to whom this letter was written, how were they supposed to apply this or respond to this teaching in their own lives and in their own church? So we'll investigate that for Rome as well. And then we're going to ask, how does this letter relate to us, to ECC, to the church today? Does it still apply 2,000 years later? Or, and if so, how does it apply to us? So let's talk a little bit about Rome in the first century AD. We're talking about 1900 years ago, actually almost 2,000 years ago. What do we know about Rome? Yes?
Biggest city in the world, the empire that ruled the world.
Okay, so at least in the Western world, it was the biggest city in the known world of the people in that part of the world. I don't know if there were larger cities in China or India at that time, but in the Western world, this was the big dog, okay, head of the empire. What else do we know? Yes?
It's with Israel. They didn't want the Romans, but they got there.
Okay, so they had conquered a lot of other folks. Okay, so they had many gods that were part of their culture, and they readily accepted new ones too. They didn't want to exclude anybody. What else do we know about Rome? Yes.
Caesar.
Okay, so Caesar, there was a cult of the emperor. But it's interesting too, when you look at Rome, there were about 1 million people in a 13-mile diameter city. Now, I was thinking about Cincinnati and how far it is from, you know, Western Hills to Anderson, and there's 340,000 people in the city limits of Cincinnati. Now, some of that's probably outside the city limits, but that's a lot more than 13 miles in diameter. Okay, so we're talking about pretty crowded, but a huge number of people, and I don't know the last time you walked a half marathon, but it would take you, you know, 13 miles, the distance of a half marathon, to walk across the city, and in the process of that, you would go through 1 million people. Now, without trains, planes, and cars, that made a huge metropolitan complex with neighborhoods where you may be born and raised in that neighborhood and never live it, kind of like Western Hills, you know. Sorry, it's a Cincinnati joke. I never did get my passport, so. but there were different districts and different neighborhoods, and some of them were ethnically based. But then at the center of it all, there was a huge government complex at the center of the city. Interestingly enough, also the first emperor up before Augustus, they at least had the semblance of a republic that was run by the Senate, that was modeled after some of the Greek philosophy about what government should look like. All pretense of that ended when Julius Caesar was murdered, and Augustus became the first true emperor. Now, correspondingly, Augustus is the one who said, "Let's do a census. Let's collect taxes. Let's have everybody go to their hometown." Whose lives did that impact that we know about? Yeah, Joseph and Mary. Okay, so their lives were impacted by this census that took place in the middle of Augustus' rule. And by the way, he ruled for 41 years. And so he had a huge impact on what the empire of Rome became. He still maintained a facade of a republican government under the Senate, but he also put together incredible organization for the city. He had fire units, he had police units, he had a whole bunch of different things in place to help manage the city. This was the destination city. Okay, if you were going to go someplace, it was like, oh man, I hope I can go to Rome someday. And there's still people that want to do that because it's still an amazing place. It was an ethnic melting pot. There were people from all over that part of the world. Obviously from Italy, but from Greece, from Syria, Asia Minor, Turkey, that is, from Egypt, Africa, Spain, and Jews. But they, with all of this, that's not to say that they had social equality. So they had a lot of different ethnic groups. They had a lot of different neighborhoods. You could probably go to your, and there was a Jewish section that you could go to. There was an Egyptian section. So while people had the common language of either Latin or Greek, they also had their own communities, and not every ethnic group was equally appreciated by the Romans. Now, there is a phrase that we have, when in Rome, what? Do as the Romans do. Why would they say that? Could be to deal with the diversity, that they placed a value on fitting in the society. But they also dominated the culture. They dominated it religiously, politically, militarily, economically, in architecture, and in science. They dominated all of this stuff. So the idea, and I don't know when that phrase came into use, but it's interesting that we say that, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, because they felt, why would you want to do anything except what we do? Because we're cool. We're sophisticated. We're urban. You want to be like us. Okay. The problem is they also had a slave economy, and they were on the verge of a welfare state that was going to suck all of the resources out of their coffers. So in the time the empire was being built, they were getting tribute from people and they were doing all this stuff. Once the emperors came in and started saying, I can build a bigger temple than you can, they started using the public funds up. And then they had a process where people could become free. They had this slave economy. They kept bringing people in to do the work. Well, you have to feed them and house them too. And so all these building projects in the slave economy started weighing on the Roman Empire. And you'll see that later on over the next 100, 200 years, how those economic problems led to social problems that led to the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. There's been a book, something about that, I think, probably. But also, if you remember, when Paul was before King Agrippa, and he said, I appeal to Caesar, because I'm a Roman citizen, what did the soldiers do? They went, hands off. There was an enormous respect for Roman citizenship. And the soldier said, wow, I had to buy mine. And Paul said, I was born that way. So there was an enormous power associated with Rome. They had conquered. They had spread their influence throughout the entire known world around the Mediterranean. And they had just a powerful presence. This is an aerial view taken from a 747 over Rome in the first century. The GoPro, actually, with a little drone, yes. But in Paul's time, the Colosseum wasn't built yet. Okay, so take the Colosseum out. But the Circus Maximus was. It was 600 yards long. It was just huge. There's a Tiber River going through there. You see, I don't have a little pointy thing, but you see the down here you have the aqueducts. You have water being brought in from the hills outside the city. This is pretty impressive stuff. I mean, you go elsewhere in the empire and there's nothing like this. I mean, Athens had a downtown. There's nothing like this downtown. I mean, it's like the difference between Cincinnati and Manhattan. Okay? This is what the forum looked like, which was the government center. On the left, you'll see a view of that in just a minute. And then you'll see that yellow arch there and just past the center. We'll do a little bit of a close-up of that. This was the center of politics, center of government, and the center of religion. So you notice up on the hills, you got the big temples. What do they look like? Greek, right? Greeks had the architecture, the Romans took it and said, this is cool, we'll build that ourselves. So this is what it looked like from the inside. You had all this stuff going on. I can't read French, so I don't know what it really says down there, but it was a great picture. So you've got the plaza of the forum with all those people in there, and they're looking out at the other buildings. This is impressive architecture. This and if you came in from some little town into Rome, it would be like, you know, like people, you know, the first time they see Manhattan and they're walking down through all the skyscrapers. This was the second largest arena. This one was around when Paul came into Rome, even though the Colosseum wasn't built yet. They had these elaborate structures to support their pastimes, which were a little violent. And I'm reminded of the elaborate structures that we build for our pastimes. And I remember when we were in Seattle and we would drive by the new Seattle Stadium and said, hey, you want to know what you can get for $500 million? Look at, you know. The priorities of the culture were moving toward distraction and moving toward the government trying to placate people with entertainment so that they didn't ask difficult questions, you know. But at any rate, this was one of the other things that became a problem for them. This is that archway I was talking about earlier that still exists. It's incredible architecture and building. And then the aqueducts that there are still portions of, the idea of creating elevated canals to move water into the city. Now, where did the water go? Now, that's an interesting thing. They had public baths. They had fountains and things like that. That would be if you happened to live in one of the villas and were on the top echelon of society. If you weren't, and you weren't one of the servants who was attached to one of those houses, you lived in wooden shacks that were 3 to 4 stories high that were subject to falling down and burning in conditions that were worse than what you've heard about Paris in the Middle Ages. So you had this dichotomy in the city between the very wealthy and the very poor, and that slave economy that we talked about. Religious context of Rome, as you mentioned, it was polytheistic. It was based on, they started with the Greek gods, gave them Roman names, and they added everything else that came in from all the other cultures. But they also had their ancestors that they worshipped. So basically it was an all-comers view of religion. But it was also closely bound to the government. The state and the religion were tied together to the point that the cult of the emperor had priests that would advise the Senate. So the priests of the various religions were looked upon as advisors, and part of the way they came up with their advice, they would look at the entrails of the sacrificed animals and say, "Oh, based on this, you know, you should build an aqueduct this way." You know, just kidding. so you know, we consider those practices very strange, but the idea was that religion pervaded all of public life. But it did it in kind of an interesting... Oh, they had these large temples, as I mentioned, based on the Greek models. They had them for Jupiter, Juno, Minerva, Saturn, Castoris, Vesta, just all over the place, plus shrines, plus individual family shrines within the villas. And participation in religious ritual was a way of life. It was what you did. In fact, it was a civil duty to do this. And performing ritual was the essence of religiousness. You didn't have to believe anything, but it was your it was your responsibility as a citizen to do this. And the interesting philosophy that sits behind this is that if you do the ritual right, you have a contract with the gods. Now, this is really kind of strange, but that you would think that you can manipulate a god that's kind of a low, weak god if you can manipulate them with, you know, a sacrifice. But you would be at peace with them, and so you could reason with them and bargain with them as you could with a human being. So they had very human characteristics, but the ritual was the important thing. You do the ritual right, you can expect certain results. And so it was the ritual itself was a civil and legal matter, and this was very important to the culture. So religion was everywhere. Now, the idea of joining a group that was defined only by religious identity was unknown in the culture. They just didn't have that. And in fact, it was suspect of being unpatriotic, and it was decidedly countercultural. Guess who did that? Okay. Judaism in Rome had the status of a legal religion that was given to them by Julius Caesar and Augustus. And yet the Jews were despised in many ways by the Romans for a couple of reasons. One, they were a group that was exclusively identified around a religion, which was suspect, and they didn't have to perform the public rituals. They weren't required to adhere to the state cult religion. And secondly, they had special privileges from the emperor, and they were a minority. You put all that stuff together, and that makes for an unpopular minority. However, they were expelled from Rome a couple of times. The first time that they were mentioned in the Roman history was in 139 BC, and there was an expulsion then. Also in 19 AD, this was reported by Josephus, and this was right after Augustus. I think he was up to 14 or 17 AD. So that expulsion. But then there was an expulsion in 49 AD due to unrest at the instigation of Crestus, which is widely believed to be unrest in the Jewish community about the place of Christ in Judaism. And Priscilla and Aquila left Rome, and it's quoted in the book of Acts because Claudius expelled the Jews, and Claudius was the emperor at that time in 49. So the Jews had a particular place in Rome, but they weren't very popular. And they had been expelled several times. But these expulsions were temporary measures. And by the way, if the Jew had become a citizen, then they wouldn't be expelled. They would just expel the hoi polloi, get them out of there, and they'd get civil rest, and it would placate the public for that period of time, and then they'd let them filter back in. And but Judaism in Rome was closely tied to Judaism in Israel. This was not a group who said, hey, we've gone off to the big city, we're going to do something different. They were loyal to the high priest, particularly as it related to political issues with the occupying government in Jerusalem. Who was occupying Jerusalem? The Romans. The high priest then had to negotiate with the Romans for things, and he had support in Rome to do that. So they weren't looking at cross purposes, at least according to what I was able to read. They had a large presence, and it was, again, first mentioned in 139 BC. It was increased significantly with the part of the conquest of Palestine when Pompey brought a bunch of Jewish slaves into Rome. And in Paul's time, the estimates range from, I read, 20,000 in some commentators, 50,000 in other commentators, but they didn't have a central authority. There wasn't a Jewish sub-government. And there were multiple synagogues in Rome at that time. So they were a significant interest group, they were influential, and they were unpopular. And that unpopularity continued through the Middle Ages in the Christian era as well. So Paul arrived in Rome about 60 AD, and he had written Romans sometime prior to that. And Nero was the emperor at that time. And through both through the writing of Romans, through the expulsion, or just after the expulsion of the Jews, and through the death of both Peter and Paul, that is widely believed to have followed the persecution that Nero instigated. And Nero, as you probably are aware, was is known for fiddling or playing his fiddle while Rome burned. Well, Nero was 17 years old when he became emperor, and one of the things he did for the populace is he would go out and sing songs for them. And it was like modern politics. He was trying to entertain people and see, your emperor is cool too. But he didn't last that long. But he did have a significant impact on the history of things. He dispatched Vespasian in 66 AD to put down the Jewish rebellion in Palestine. And this led to ultimately to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So Nero is a significant player, and Nero was the emperor at the time Paul was writing and at the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And an important note here, as long as Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, they had some legal protection in Rome. But once they separated, once you have a Gentile church that is not attached to the Jewish church, that protection is gone. That will play out interestingly when the persecutions start. So Christianity in Rome, it was first linked very closely with Judaism. It had a very Jewish character to it. And there were house churches of Christians that were associated with the various synagogues. And there are estimates anywhere from 14 to 20 plus synagogues spread out throughout the Jewish sectors of Rome. Many of them were servile classes, and so when they're spoken of, they would say, so-and-so of the house of, because they were attached to the house of a wealthy person. Yes. Okay. But note also on that the previous slide where we talked about as long as they were, you know, Jewish, they were protected. Also, it was unlawful to crucify Roman citizens. And this is important because if you are a Roman citizen and there's persecution, you have some protection. If you're not a Roman citizen, you're a slave, you don't have that kind of protection. There was an element of asceticism in Roman Christianity, in the Roman church, and even in the populace. At that time, there was a cultural element of a vegetarian philosophy. There's a lot of speculation about this, but part of it was a philosophy of just a way of living. You know, healthy living is nothing new. We have no exclusive claim to that. But it also addressed the issue of meat that was offered to idols. If you're a vegetarian, you don't have to deal with that. You know, that doesn't become a problem anymore. It also could be a very practical matter. I was just thinking if the government was behind this, because it would help, you know, it would help feed the populace if you didn't have to have meat for everybody. So, hey, let's start a vegetarian thing. So we're not sure why this was, but there was definitely a philosophy there. But there was an asceticism that continued that led to some conflicts within the church, where some would say, no, you ought to be a vegetarian. And the other would say, wait a minute, why are you putting this rule on me? By Paul's time, there was an influential Christian community. That is, by the time of Paul's writing to the Romans, it was an influential community, and it was growing in influence in the church. So it was influential in Rome, it was growing in influence in the church, and Paul wanted the endorsement and support of this church. And he had not been there. And he knew of them, they knew of him, but they had not connected up to this point in time. How are we doing here? However, there were some problems in the church in Rome, and we will talk a little bit about those. So some origin and backgrounds of this church. Christianity was likely brought to Rome from Palestine right after the resurrection. And if you'll remember, Jews from Rome were in Peter's audience at Pentecost. I just remember as a younger believer, if you were ever assisting, you never wanted to get that passage from Acts that says the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and folks from Mesopotamia, and then you get to it, and visitors from Rome. Yeah, you can handle that part, right? So there were visitors from Rome who were there for the Passover and then stayed for the Feast of Booths, for the Pentecost. And so at Pentecost, when Peter preached, there were visitors from Rome who were there. So they probably took, if they were part of that 5,000 who was converted, they took that message back to their churches in Rome, or to the synagogues in Rome. But Paul also had done work in Asia and Greece, and in his travels there, you run into people who are merchants from Rome. Rome was the economic hub of everything. And so they would go to the Jewish community there, and Paul would preach to the Jews. When they kicked him out, he'd go to the Gentiles. And so that message probably was taken back to Rome from part of Paul's ministries as well. But we don't know, we don't have any definitive thing that says so-and-so went to Rome and started the church there. But we do know that the church began there early, and it began as a movement within Judaism. And then the Gentiles were added, as in other areas where the God-fearing Jews wanted to, you know, to acknowledge the God of the Jews. But then you have this thing happening in 49 AD where the Jews are expelled. Now, and if this was primarily the lower classes because the citizens weren't expelled, okay, you have Gentiles now in a church that was begun as a largely Jewish church that maybe welcomed, maybe begrudgingly welcomed the Gentiles into it, and now the Jews are out of town. And the Gentile church continues to grow. They're adding more Gentiles because that's their sphere of influence. So they're talking to their neighbors. They're talking to their families. They're seeing their changed lives. They're seeing the joy of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the church grows. Well, then the Jews start to filter back into Rome after this period of exile. And guess what? They got a bunch of new members and you don't know them. Not only that, they're not like you. So you see where the conflict is being set up here in this church. And so the church grew during this period of time from a largely Jewish-oriented church to a largely Gentile-oriented church. And when the Jews came back, there were conflicts, as there were in other areas, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what did all this mean? And so when Paul is teaching and writing to the Romans, he's trying to tell them what it means. What's the difference between being a Jew and a Gentile, and what does that have to do with Christianity? What does it have to do with Christ? So Paul's relationship to this church, he didn't establish it and he'd never visited. But we should ask the question, did he know Roman Christians? And the reason this is important is because if he didn't know any Roman Christians, then he's writing a general letter to a community that he really doesn't know much about. And so he can't address specific issues, he can only deal with very general things. But if he did know Roman Christians, then the letter could be occasioned by and based on reports that he received from them, not just as a general letter. And both the evidence from the book, the personal references in chapter 16, and his relationship with Aquila and Priscilla lead us to believe that he did know a number of people from the Roman church. And so they would talk. Oh, he'd say, well, tell me about it. Tell me what's going on there. How are they dealing with these issues? And they would share that, and then Paul would have context in which to write. The church in Rome was known by its reputation. Paul was also known by his reputation by that time. And he says in the verse 8 in Romans 1, your faith is proclaimed or taken note of throughout the whole world. And that whole world is not just Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's the whole Gentile empire. So there was knowledge of the Roman church, including the Gentiles, throughout the world. But God's plan for Paul was to preach, to write, and to die in Rome, even though Paul had some different ideas about it. Occasion for the writing, Paul was planning a trip to Rome. He said, I've been trying to get there for the longest time, darn it. You know, it's like I wanted to go to Macedonia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there. So he's been trying to get to Rome, and he says, I'm coming to visit you. All I got to do is make this arduous trip across the Mediterranean, down through the, you know, past Crete to Jerusalem to take this offering from Asia. But as soon as I'm done with that, I'm heading to Rome. Well, it was a little bit delayed. He spent a couple of years in prison, and he went to Rome as a prisoner. But he's writing to tell them that he's planning to come and to introduce himself and to his ministry to the Gentiles and to explain some of the key elements of his message that he was teaching, and then to apply those teachings to the needs and challenges in the Roman church. Because guess who had been dealing with the Jew and Gentile issue for the last 15 years? Paul. He'd been dealing with it everywhere he went. He started preaching in the synagogues. He got thrown out of the synagogues. Some of the folks in the synagogues believed. The Gentiles came in. He had this issue everywhere. Nobody was better equipped to deal with this than he was. So when he wrote to them, he was going to explain the key elements of the message that he had. He was also going to ask for missionary support for a trip that he was planning to Spain and beyond. So think of this as a missionary letter. A rather long missionary letter. I know we get missionary letters from folks all the time, and they're one page with a couple of photos, you know, because that's all we'll read. If we got a 16-chapter missionary letter, how much of it would we read? Well, that depends. Okay. But note, Paul's primary purpose in going to Rome was not to preach to the Romans. That was not why he was going. He was going to stop there, get resupplied, get support, and go where the gospel had not been preached before, to Spain and beyond, he thought. So, we're going to spend next week on the key teachings of Romans. We wanted to get the context for everything today, and here, so, oh, and if you get a, if you've got a missionary, why do we support the missionaries that we support? In most cases, it's because we know them and we trust them. We know their relationship with the Lord. We know what they teach. And we can support the effort in the place and the manner in which they're doing it. So Paul is asking for support of people who don't know that much about him except by reputation. So the question is, why should we support you, Paul? And Paul says, well, let me tell you what I teach. Let me tell you what I teach the Gentiles. Let me tell you what I teach the Jews. Let me tell you what I'm going to take to the Spanish. That's why we have this beautiful doctrinal setup in Romans, so that Paul can explain what his gospel is. So, number one that he's teaching is the pervasive universal nature and presence of sin, that the Jews and the Gentiles are both justly condemned by a holy God. It's the first part of his message. The second part is God's plan of grace in justifying sinners by faith, Gentiles and Jews, by the same path. The third part of his message is God's power in sanctifying believers. And the fourth part is God's sovereignty in saving Jews and Gentiles. There's no different, no change in plan. And fifth, a life of service in faith to the glory of God. Those are the five things that we're going to be looking at next week, and how Paul weaves that message in to the book. The one thing I want to cover before we finish today is to look at both the introduction and the conclusion of the letter. Because in the introduction and the conclusion, Paul frames all of these issues. And this is what he says in the introduction. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's his introduction to the letter. Here's how he closes it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So in these two statements, you get a whole number of things that are parallel to each other. Paul, a servant of the gospel, Paul, my gospel, promised in the Old Testament, revealed from the prophetic writings, something that was hidden but's now been revealed. The Son of God in power, holy and resurrected. It's about Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Christ, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith according to God's wisdom. So he frames these topics of the what the gospel is, the promise from the Old Testament, that it's to all nations, that it's about Christ, that it's for obedience to the faith, and it's all according to God's plan and wisdom. He starts the book with that, he ends the book with that, and next week we're going to look at the middle and go through all of that. To the glory of God. So next week, between now and then, please read through Romans 1 through 16, and we will do our best to get through that. That gives us 4 minutes per chapter. We ought to be able to do that, right? So any questions or thoughts about what we presented this morning as an introduction to the teachings of Romans? Yes? They had other ways of killing them. They had other ways. Yeah. You could be beheaded. Yeah.
Roman citizen
could be beheaded. They could do that. They could do lots of things to them, but crucifixion was beneath, you know, Roman citizenship. So when Nero lighted the way with the bodies of Christians that had been dipped in oil, he was making two statements there. One, this is the lowest class of people that there are. And secondly, there was some religious significance about fire and stuff like that. Okay, let me close in prayer and we'll prepare our hearts to receive God's word in the service and to turn our hearts to him in praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to understand better how your sovereign wisdom plans out all eternity, and how in your wisdom you orchestrated Paul's message and travels to Rome, the spread of your gospel. And Lord, we are part of that Gentile church, and we thank you for your grace and mercy that's called us to your name. Lord, bless us as we go to worship now, that we would acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior, that we would give you the praise that is due your name, and that as our Maker and Redeemer, we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.